Well, we've talked about the subject that we're going to discuss today. So basically, today is kind of the faith and works. I'm not actually going to talk about the passage in James. I'm sure somebody will bring it up, and so maybe we can kind of work it into the natural discussion, but it's not going to be one of the main passages we look at. And so particularly the kind of the theme for today's study is how is one justified? How is one found righteous in the sight of God? And we'll look at, I think there are four or five passages from the Quran. And then we've got, I'm calling it two, but it's basically three different passages from the Bible. So two in Romans that are pretty close. I would say we could look at all of Romans, but we probably don't have time for that this morning. That certainly would be kind of my intent in terms of how is one justified. Like, Romans is a great place to do that. And as you're familiar with the writings of Paul, he incorporates all of the Bible. So it's kind of like a little mini theology lesson in there. And we'll also look at the fourth servant song in Isaiah 52 and 53. So let's actually, well, before we read the Word of God, let's pray and ask Him to bless the reading and teaching of His Word. Father God, we do pray that You would send Your Holy Spirit, that You, just as You revealed Yourself to us, as You made Adam and Eve, as You walked with them in the garden, as You had fellowship with them, as You revealed Yourself to the prophets throughout the ages, as You've revealed Yourself to all humankind through Your Son Jesus clearly in these last days, we pray even now that You would reveal Yourself to us, that You would speak plainly to us through Your Word, and that You would give us confidence and faith in it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look at Romans 3, and we'll start there, and we're going to read verses 21 through 31. And so we'll kind of follow the pattern of the last few weeks, where we'll look at what does the Bible have to say on the topic, and then we'll turn to what the Quran says about kind of that similar topic. So Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, and would somebody be willing to read that for us? Okay, thanks.
21 through 31?
Yes, please.
But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all of them that believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law.
All right, thank you. Any comments, questions, observations on this passage from Romans 3?
Justified by faith and trusting that Christ has already done for us, not by anything that we can do. We cannot save ourselves.
Yeah, it's pretty clear in this, isn't it? Paul doesn't mince any words. In fact, he kind of repeats the same thing in several different ways, which is useful for people like me, just in case I miss it the first time. You really make sure that we understand. So why would we say that that is good news? You know, why would we say that is gospel as Christians?
Well, that's good news because we know we're sinners.
Amen. Yeah, it really is basically that simple. Of like, it is good news because we know, like, if we're honest and we wake up in the morning or we're in the middle of our day or we're going to bed at night, it's like, well, that didn't quite go as well as it should have. Or, you know, and I won't say could have, but should have. Like, we just know in our hearts, if we look at our lives with honesty and circumspection, that, yeah, we don't make the cut. Like, we can't be righteous. We can't do the right thing for the right reason and do it all the way. Like, those aren't things that we are able to do. And so this is good news because the message of God is, yes, you can find justification, you can find salvation, and then I'm going to give it to you as a gift. Which, before I give too much away, let's flip over to Romans 6, because we'll let Paul say the same thing, and then we'll kind of look at, I did mention that we'd look at these more or less as one passage. So Romans 6, verses 20 to 23. Would somebody be willing to read those four verses?
I can read them.
Okay, thank you.
For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Awesome, thank you. Any comments, questions, observations about this passage? Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, and this is one of those where there's kind of some rich Old Testament imagery, and so like if you go back and you look at the Old Testament law and what it said about being a slave, being a servant, that essentially you'll know that as the period of slavery or servitude was defined up until the next Sabbath year, that basically every seventh year everything was to be restored, everything was to be rested, and so that if you like, even if I fell into a poor spot and I was a child of Israel and I had my inherited land, I could sell it to somebody to receive money for it. But the price wasn't determined by location, location, location. The price was determined by how many harvests are there between now and the year of return or the Sabbath year when it will be restored to me. That this was kind of God's promise. And in the same way, you could sell yourself if you were in a very bad way. And you could sell yourself to serve, become a slave to someone else. But that wasn't intended to be a permanent lifelong thing. However, there was a provision in the law where if you decided you wanted to freely and voluntarily serve someone indefinitely, you could actually go and you could have your ear pierced up against the door frame of somebody's house, and that would be a sign that you are voluntarily taking on servitude for somebody else. And so this idea of, in verse 22, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, that's that same kind of continuation of the imagery of one who's voluntarily entering into the servitude of another person based off of that kind of experience of, I know what I'm doing. I've experienced the blessing of this master. Why would I go anywhere else? Why would I put myself under anybody else's authority? I want to continue to serve this person because I've been so blessed by them in this previous period of time. Yeah, and so the difference of that, of who is our master, whom are we serving, is definitely really clear in this passage. Other comments, questions, thoughts?
He says that freedom is slavery. Like what being truly free means isn't maybe what the world would say. Being able to do whatever we want, but that's actually slavery to sin. slavery to God.
Yeah, and so this is one of those where as we look at, I'm trying to remember everything we talked about when we talked about kind of creation and what it means that, you know, for God to be creator. But this is why it's really important that some of these fundamentals of the faith are really well established. Because, yes, we are. We are all, if we're believers in Christ, we have submitted, you know, we've, Sinclair Ferguson would say, like, we've become the believers of the pierced ear. You know, we've been the ones who've gone to the doorpost, had our ear pierced, saying, yes, I want to serve you. I want to be enslaved to you for the remainder of eternity. And that it's all about the character of God. It's all about the heart of God and who he is. And what does it mean for us to enter into that sort of submission to that authority? It's not entering into the submission of an earthly tyrant or an earthly dictator. Like, it is just vastly different in terms of its character and its nature. But we are not set up to be our own gods. We are not set up to be the end-all, be-all definition of our own authority, but that we are in submission and servitude and slavery to God himself. So this is, I will say, kind of quick personal anecdote. So as I was growing in my faith, like there are lots of verses in Romans that will get repeated a lot. And so I was like, oh, that's a really great verse. And so, you know, I would highlight it in my Bible or I would underline it. And then, you know, over the next probably several months as I was reading more, I was like, oh, I should read some of the verses around this. I'm like, ooh, that's really good too. Let me highlight that. And then basically, like, from Romans 3 to 8 was just like one massive block of highlighter in my Bible. Just because it was like, it's all good, you know, like it's all part of this kind of continuous exposition. And so I think this is part of like where my passion for reading really long passages comes in, because that's how they were written, that's how they were intended. And it is really good to get the context. So I, at a kind of personal level, it pains me to be basically just reading off the top, reading just kind of the highlights of some of these sections. So if it's been a while since you've read, you know, Romans or Romans 3 through 8, you know, I'd encourage you this. Yeah, take this afternoon. Spend some time reading it, meditating on it, praying through it, because it is really clear in its exposition of how we are saved, how we are justified, what that means for us as our Christian life, and that even in that servitude, that slavery to God, we find freedom, we find how we were created to be, and we find great joy in there, in being freely lavished upon all wondrous and glorious things. All right, to try to kind of keep us on track, I'm sure there's more that we could say, but I'm going to take by the relative silence that these are very familiar passages to people, that they've spent considerable time praying and meditating through. So let's flip over to Isaiah 52, and we'll start in verse 13 of 52, and then we're going to read all the way through Isaiah 53. So for those of you who are here, can you all remember what I last preached on when I preached here? Even maybe in broad strokes. Okay, Elizabeth? Okay, yeah. And then, okay. So it was from Isaiah 42, and it was the first of four servant songs. And so this is the fourth of those four servant songs in Isaiah. And again, this is going to be one that should, you know, hopefully be very familiar to many of you. And as you read this, this is going to be kind of like, wow, this is a really clear picture of Jesus. Like, it's hard to imagine a clearer picture of who Jesus was in the Old Testament. But let's read this, verses 13 through 52 through the end of 53. Would somebody be willing to read that for us? Okay, thanks. 52, verse 13, through the end of 53.
Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled, and be very high. As many were astonished at me, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sun. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see. And that which they had not heard, shall they consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
All right, thank you. Any comments, questions, observations about this passage?
There's a he that is referred to here that will be badly treated, but that bad treatment will allow him to bear our sins, that somehow he's going to make intercession for us with God. I'm looking to see if the he has a antecedent. My servant?
Yeah, and I think you really do have to almost go all the way back to 42. And so this is all really speaking to the my servant. And so this is why it's kind of called one of those four servant songs, because it's this same type of image of this building revelation of who is going to be this servant of God, who is going to be the one who does these things. And so in 42, we saw that he was going to heal the lame, he was going to cause the blind to see, he was going to lead the prisoners out of darkness and bring about freedom. And then here we really see, wow, this is how you're going to do it? Like, it really would have been nice if you'd been some fancy, good-looking televangelist who just, you know, you're healed. But that's not the way it was. Like, you're going to bring these things about by bearing them in your flesh. And so this is also one of those really important pieces of scripture. It's all really important. This is a really important scripture because there are heretical groups of a wide variety. I would put that this is one of the heresies of Islam, that, as we've said in the past, that Muslims don't believe that Christ actually suffered. They don't believe that he actually died on the cross. They do believe that he raised into heaven, that he doesn't either. You can't find his bones on earth, so that's good for them. That's better than most other people. But they're missing a really important part. And this is the part by which we're justified. This is the part by which propitiation, that sin offering, has been made for us. If you take this away, you take away the good news of the gospel. You take away that bearing of the burden and the punishment that we deserve. And this isn't one of the, like, this is one of those heavy, heavy truths of the gospel, of the good news, of the cost at which our freedom has come, the cost at which our justification has come. And yet, we see that through the pages of Scripture, we see Jesus, even in his final kind of testimonies and in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, I do this freely. Like, I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. You know, he was, even as he was being faithful, as he was fulfilling kind of his purpose, he wasn't doing it reluctantly. He wasn't doing it under compulsion. He was doing it out of a sense of love and passion for us, his people. His people at the time, his people who had already died, and his people who would come thousands of years after him. That he was doing this once for all offering for sin. Yeah, Elizabeth.
I've been meditating on just the concept of the good shepherd and how the good shepherd has the sheep. And either the sheep are going to pay the cost or the good shepherd's going to pay the cost. But the consequences of the good shepherd have such dynamic consequences for the sheep. So either the sheep have to pay for it or the good shepherd.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah, and so Ezekiel 34, I mean, I would, again, you know, so if you give me too much time up here before long, I'll just be like, yeah, just go home, read your whole Bible today. It'll be good, you know, spiritual exercise. But yeah, Ezekiel 34, really kind of building out that, what is the good shepherd? What does a good shepherd look like? And then when Jesus in the New Testament saying, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, you know, he's pulling in all this rich history of the Old Testament, of these prophecies, and saying, I am the one who's been spoken of. Absolutely, that he lays down his life that his sheep may live. Any other thoughts, comments, questions? Yeah, well, and even so, like the interactions with Nicodemus, and so I open a lot of cans and I open a lot of books, and then I'm like, you all pray and meditate through it, because I don't have time to kind of walk through all the different history and the controversies and like the different perspectives. But here's another one. So Nicodemus and his interactions with Jesus, and so that very first interaction in the Gospel of John, where Nicodemus comes and Jesus says, well, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus says, how can you be born again? Like, I'm a grown man. I can't go back inside my mother's womb. Like, this doesn't make any sense. And Jesus' response to him is like, you're one of the most educated, the brightest, the most scripturally aware people on earth right now, and yet you don't understand this? And he basically is going back to say, did you not read Ezekiel 37? Have you not memorized Ezekiel 37? Where I said, by the way, these dead, dry bones are going to have flesh put on them. I, you know, prophesy Ezekiel to the breath, prophesy to the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would come in and make these dead bones alive again. And so here, it connects, I promise, that the idea of, like, Nicodemus had a really hard time grasping that concept of, like, this idea of being born again through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit of God, breathing life into us. And, like, that was a hard concept. Like, in 21st century America, we've had 2 millennia and change of basically meditating upon that reality of the Holy Spirit coming in, breathing life into us, being remade. And so it kind of seems like second nature. Well, yeah, of course. You know, like, we've a lot of us have probably grown up or have been around the Bible for decades, and so, you know, it's not that crazy of a concept. Whereas, like, to Nicodemus, like, yeah, this is a completely earth-shattering thing, even though it was talked about, he shouldn't necessarily have been completely surprised by it. And how much more so if God is going to come, take on human flesh, which, by the way, like, Muslims would find that completely reprehensible, like the idea of putting on flesh, putting on the sinfulness, the dirtiness, just the earthliness of being here. And then not only to do that, but to be scourged, to be whipped, to be crushed, all for the sake of us, like, that, you know, does not compute in kind of mathematical or computer science terms. Like, there's something missing. Like, that doesn't follow human logic, which is, by the way, like, yeah, it doesn't. This isn't a religion that men and women have invented. Like, if you were going to invent a religion, this would not be it. Like, this wouldn't be how you would structure things. You would invent probably something that looks a lot more like Islam, from my personal opinion, that is a lot more focused on works and what you can do and can control, versus this idea of someone, a person, an entity, a deity, a God himself, who has existed before time, who's existed before matter or space, who has spoken all things into being by the word of his power in 6 days and all very good, and then enters into it in a very, well, while still not being bound by space or time, enters into space and time to be confined by those things, to be confined by the needs of the human flesh, of eating and sleeping and just all the other things that come with being a human, and then dying a very miserable, cursed death, that he would become a curse for us, that he would become sin for us, bearing our sin, bearing our shame, that he would, as that prefigured in the scapegoat of the Jewish ceremonial law, that he would have the curses spoke onto him, that he would go off into the desert all by himself, carrying them away from his people, that the people would have the opportunity to be brought before God himself. I think my kind of spiel is over. Any other comments, questions, thoughts?
It's interesting. I don't know if this is the first time in the scriptures that it shows what the offerings are pointing to in a more, even more clear way than the past. You know, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Not its soul, his soul. You're speaking about man. That's really significant.
Yeah, so I mean, this is one of those passages where you can't, like, if you've heard anything of Jesus, if you've heard anything of the Christian telling of who Jesus is, you can't hear these words and not think about Jesus. Like, oh, yeah, that's him. And, oh, by the way, this was written hundreds of years before there was a Jesus, or the Jesus. There were probably Yeshua's 500 years before the Jesus was born, but that's a different matter. So the prophecy element, the prophetic element here is just super clear. Even some of the words that are used, like depending on your translation, you'll see the words crushed or bruised. Those go all the way back to Genesis 3. You know, those go back to the, you know, what's used in the fancy term of the Protoevangelion, the first telling of the gospel, that when speaking to Adam and Eve, God says that, you know, you will have a seed who will crush the head of the devil, who will destroy the works of the devil, and he will bruise his heel, meaning, you know, he'll, like, yes, there will be some, this won't come freely, like, there will be cost to this crushing the devil, destroying the devil and his works, and your seed will pay the price of it. It's that same kind of continuity all the way back to the first telling, and here, yeah, we get a lot clearer picture of what that's actually going to look like. Yeah?
Doing a class on Islam, do you know how a Jew would respond? Like, how do Jews deal with, like, a messianic Christian? His soul, they have a doctrine that they're the Messiah will pay for his sins?
it is interesting. So I mean, like there's a whole spectrum of Jews. So I mean, I'll first say that, and like even kind of your text of like Messianic, like, yeah, there are Messianic Jews. Like there are Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they trace their lineage all the way back, and so like they would say, well, yes, I am a Jew, but I'm a believer in Christ. You know, that they've been part of that tree from the very beginning. But then there are a lot of other people, and so kind of in that spectrum, you'll have like your very conservative sects, like the Hasidic Jews, who like down to the clothing and the way they dress, like still trying to hold fast to a lot of the aspects of the ceremonial law, and kind of the social law. And then you'll have people who are very just sort of like, well, it's good teaching. Like I had a friend growing up whose mother was Jewish, his father was atheist, and so the mother was kind of fascinated by just some of the divides, and so she actually shared with me this article about a family that had converted from Christianity to Judaism because basically they wanted to have some sort of moral framework for raising their kids, but they didn't want a lot of the heavy-handedness of what they perceived as the church. It was just like, well, you're kind of missing everything on all aspects of this. If you want to raise your kids, like, raise your kids. Like, raise your kids well. Like, that's on you. But if you're looking for a religion, like, you should understand what it says. So all that to say, like, there are, like, so the Jews that I know, there's a family in particular I'm thinking of that they would say that they are waiting for a Messiah, but there's not necessarily a lot of clarity around what that is. And particularly like when dealing with Jesus, it's just like, well, you know, they'd get really squiffy really fast in terms of who he was, what he did, what's the historicity of that, you know, around his life in the New Testament. And so that's one of those places where, like, epistemology comes in, like, you know, having the confidence in what you believe, knowing the historicity of the New Testament, like, having confidence in the text itself, having confidence in secular witnesses of that time period. But they can't really do a lot with this text, is the very short answer. There are interesting, I can't remember his name, but there's a Messianic Jew who basically takes this portion of the Tanakh, or what the Jews would call, you know, their Bible. It's like the Torah, help me out. It's like the Ketuvim is the writings, and then the Nevi'im is the prophets. So it's like the law, the prophets, and the writings. Like you abbreviate it in English transliteration as Tanakh. He would take this and go around Jerusalem and ask just people on the street to read it, and they'd almost kind of be surprised of like, well, yeah, that's in the Tanakh, like that's in the Torah, and like, yeah, this is like, who is this speaking of? And like, they all would say, well, it's speaking of Jesus, but there's just kind of that like connection of faith that doesn't really exist, quite sadly. All right, comments, questions. Let's quickly turn, and so apologies, this is going to be quite rapid. Let's turn over to a couple of the sections of the Quran. So again, kind of following the pattern from last week, so using hopefully a clear translation all the way to the left and in normal font typeface is the Quranic text. Indented and italicized underneath is the Muslim's commentary on that. So that way you can kind of get a perspective of, other than just me representing, this is what Muslims believe. They can speak for themselves. Would somebody read 5:35?
So
What does that say about Muslims and their faith? What is maybe a core understanding there as Well, yeah, even that, so this is one that is probably one of those principles to deal very carefully with, even in, like, in the New Testament, because there is a verse, like, come near to God and he'll come near to you, but, like, the understanding of, like, well, how is that, you know, there's a lot of theology behind that, whereas here, I mean, in particular, I think if you look at the entirety of the Quran, like, there's not that sort of that aspect of God coming near to you, God required to be the first actor, the one to breathe life into you, the one to enable you to move. It's like God's there, and then your job is to get to him. You know, your job is to go close to him. And then that kind of sets the tone for basically everything else we're going to read. Okay.
It's interesting because I feel like if this was in context in the scriptures, it's not something seek ways to come closer to him. That strikes me. Because it's, we have, when we're commanded, it's, here are the ways to see God. And it's through his means. He has revealed the way to the Father, and that is through the Son, by faith in his name.
Yeah.
So, I would have no problem saying to a believer, fear God, and seek him, and strive for his cause, that you may prosper. That's true, I could say that.
Yeah, and the kind of what comes behind that, you know, and what it means that through the means of Christ, what Jesus does to actually enable you to come closer, that Jesus being the intercessor, Jesus being the propitiation, you know, all of that is kind of missing, and I think we'll see that as we kind of read through. So, would somebody be willing to read 66:8?
Believers, turn to God in sincere repentance. Your Lord may well forgive your bad deeds and admit you in gardens watered by running streams on a day when God will not abase the prophet and those who have believed with him. Their light will shine out ahead of them and on their right, and they will say, Lord, perfect our light for us and forgive us.
All right. What does this kind of say about a Muslim's view on forgiveness and, as they would say, God's grace?
It's not a sure thing. And, like, just from speaking with Muslims, they're talking about this kind of logic, say, like, I don't know, I'm not sure yet. You just do your best and you hope God's merciful, but you don't really know.
Yeah, I mean, it's so heartbreaking of just, like this is one of those times, like, if somebody were in an earthly relationship like this, tell them to get out. Like, this person is manipulating you. Like, they may forgive you. Like, shut that down. Like, this is not healthy. This is not okay. Like, they are twisting you. Like, this is not healthy. And yet, this is the foundation of their religion. Like, this is the foundation of their faith. Like, he might forgive me. Like, you gotta be kidding me. Like, how, like, that's not okay. Like, that's not normal. Like, how can you sleep at night? Like, how can you get up in the day? Like, how can you have joy in your life? How can you, and they will, like, Muslims will speak of, well, of course Allah is gracious. Of course he's forgiving. Like, of course we turn to him in faith. Like, well, how do you know? You know, like, they very quickly it turns into this, I don't know. I don't have confidence. I don't have full assurance. I mean, these are things, like, in the Christian gospel that are so important. Like, these are the things that really set it apart. All right, next section, 23:1-16. Successful indeed are the believers, those who are humble in their prayer, those who turn away from all that is frivolous, those who pay the zakat, those who safeguard their chastity except with their wives and with what their right hand possesses. For then they are free from blame. But those who seek to go beyond that are transgressors. those who are faithful to their trusts and promises, and those who attend to their prayers. These are the heirs of paradise. They shall abide in it forever. We created man from an essence of clay. Then we placed him as a drop of fluid in a safe place. Then we developed that drop into a clinging form, and we developed that form into a lump of flesh, and we developed that lump into bones and clothed the bones with flesh. Then we brought him into being as a new creation. Glory be to God, the best of creators. After this, you shall surely die. Then you will be raised up again on the resurrection day. So what does it say about kind of righteousness from a Islamic perspective?
Actually sounds like all the Psalms, to be honest. Those who fear the Lord, who walk in his ways, who this is Psalm 15, whose coin is not to usury, right? That these are the ones who will inherit eternal life. So it like and a lot of the Quran to me it sounds like just like mimicking the Bible with strange twists and things like that.
Yeah, and so I think that's one of those, like, particularly, and I haven't really done it yet, but so one of the key ones for me is the accounting of Moses on Sinai and the Ten Commandments. 99% certain, because I haven't looked at this recently, but the Quranic text doesn't have the prologue. It's just like, the prologue is the most important part of the Ten Commandments. It's like, for I am the Lord your God, who's brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You know, therefore, because I have redeemed you, here are my laws. And the Quran just says, obey, hear the law. All right, so we didn't get through all these texts. I definitely would encourage you to read them. Like, basically, it's all in this sort of same vein, the same stream of there's a lot there that sounds really familiar. And so this is one of those, like, I think as I began, like, a lot of our time we're going to spend talking about what does the Bible say, like, what are the real truths of the Bible. That idea of, like, as bank tellers, I assume they still do this because there is still cash and currency that floats around. I haven't seen a lot of it recently. But, like, you familiarize yourself with the true currency, you know how it feels, you know how it smells, you know how it rubs against other paper, so you can quickly just instinctively identify false bills or counterfeits. And the same thing is true here. Like, at the surface, there are a lot of places where it's like, well, this kind of seems like it could kind of fit. Like, maybe there's a little bit more room here, but as soon as you start to dig, it really quickly divides out between, like, how are we justified? What is, like, reward or paradise in heaven? When does heaven begin? And how can we know, and how can we have assurance? All right, let's close in prayer and then prepare for morning worship. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that we can have assurance of salvation in his finished work for us, his once for all sacrifice for sin. Thank you, Jesus, that even now you continue and will continue to live forevermore to intercede for us, your people. Thank you that we have the privilege of being called sons and daughters of the Most High Living God. Help us to enjoy that position. Help us to humbly walk with you to do justice and to love righteousness. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.